Hello?
Okay. Today's reading comes from Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. The first beast, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwelled on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. You may be seated.
Thanks, Felicia. You can take it. One of the problems when preaching through Revelation is the last time we were in Revelation was 7 days ago. And when my daughter asked me several years ago, "Will you preach through Revelation?" I was like, "No," because it would be easier to teach. And sometimes, as you recognize that there's going to be 7 days in between, you're going to lose context to where you're at. And we're right in the middle, I feel, like chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, where things can feel amok. So for the point of clarity, and where we're at, Revelation was written post-90 AD, where Christ invites John to come and consider what is set before humanity. Chapters 2 and 3, before Christ begins to evaluate the future great and terrible day of the Lord, Christ evaluates his 7 churches. And after that evaluation, giving to not just the then historical churches, but from that point on, guidance for churches to live, John is invited to come before Christ, and he is brought before the throne room, in which ultimately in chapters 4 and 5, there is this invitation, this reality that there's only one person worthy to unveil and to declare what is set before them. And so chapter 6, you have the 7 seals being opened, which describe in a more general sense of what this future day of the Lord will look like. In chapter 7, as a result of chapter 6, there's 2 questions. One, the saints, how long, O Lord, will this last? And second, those who rebel against Christ, who can stand before the Lamb? In chapter 7, you have the 144,000 who are sealed and protected, who will endure this season unharmed. And then you see in the second part of chapter 7, multitudes of many nations, tribes and tongues and languages in heaven before, standing before the throne of God. Chapters 8 and 9, we read the 6, well, they're introduced to 7 trumpets, but in 8 and 9, the 6 are unveiled, describing the first 3.5 years. You'll find that Revelation gets difficult to try to interpret because you're trying to figure out where you're at and as you read it. And at chapter 9, you're expecting to read the 7th trumpet, but it doesn't. It waits because it's heavy. And as a result of this heaviness, in chapter 10, John is reminded, the gospel is bittersweet. You're saved from the wrath of God. It is bitter for those who do not reject or do not receive the gospel will face its judgment and wrath. And he is encouraged to keep preaching and prophesying. Chapter 11, you get a window that describes earthly activity during this six trumpets, and where we're presented to us to two witnesses, and for the first time, the beast. As a result of that, we read in the end of chapter 11 of the seventh trumpet. And then John stops. He's going to start all over again. And beginning in chapter 12, he's going to begin describing what he's already described through symbolic language, which I remind you. In chapter 12, we read about a woman representing the corporate identity of the ideal people of Israel. And she bears forth a male child, which I argued is the corporate body of Christ, his church. And the dragon who waits, hoping to devour the male child. And before the male child, as he comes out, he is rescued and taken to heaven. The dragon becoming angry that he cannot devour the male child, his church, turns to the woman in which God has protected and sealed her for 3.5 years. You're starting, if you've been with us, to recognize the repeated themes. And that in chapter 7, you have those who are sealed and protected during the tribulation. And the woman appears to be this. And we'll find that culminated in chapter 14. The woman now becomes identified as the 144,000. As a result of that, dragon cannot pursue this woman and cannot harm her. And so he turns to her offspring. And that is where we left off, and he will slaughter many of them. And we find ourselves then narrowing a bit further. Makes sense? It was in 2013, I had the privilege to go to Israel and go to the Holocaust Museum in modern-day Jerusalem. If you ever get to go, I've heard that in Washington, D.C., it's quite worthwhile. When you go into at least the one in Jerusalem, the modern-day Jerusalem, and you head in the museum, there is a sense of wonder of what one might experience. Growing up and studying history, it's always been in the books. So going to a museum, you're going to be confronted literally with history. And so one wonders, and there's a bit of laughter going in and anticipating what might be experienced as one walks through history again. I found myself, as I walked through the museum, being utterly overwhelmed. It was the shoes. They start off in some portion in the beginning, but as you go through, you will literally have, there's the floor that's now not just tile, but it's been made into glass, and you can look through the floor and you see piles and piles, thousands upon thousands of shoes, which once held people. And then there's a spot that when you come out the end of the museum, it looks over perfectly, beautifully over modern Israel. And you find yourself thinking, how in the world is this possible? That a people would do to another people because some political leader commanded and declared it was right, some 12 million people be eliminated. Probably is the closest I've ever been where I've come to the realization of the depravity of humanity. Much of our death is done behind the scenes, but it was so catastrophic, so unavoidable, and the way that it was presented, it confronts the depravity of humanity, that it could look upon another type of people. And because in that season, the political authorities commanded and declared it would right to do such things, that people did it. Committing egregiously horrifying evil acts. Which leaves me, even since that point, pondering, like, if I was in Germany at that point, under that political leadership, would I participate? And history has proved that humanity tends to give leniency towards its government, knowing that, yet they're not perfect, would be willing, just because they command it or declare it to be right, that its citizens participate in it. Our own country has done this. Millions enslaved, particularly because of the color of your skin and because certain powers, and praise God, it's gone. But because it was tolerated, because it was deemed by some as good, its citizens found from its government the right to do so. And the pattern, no, it's not just found in our own country, it's not just found in Germany. Even when Christ our Messiah was born, the Jewish community had come to enjoy Herod the Great and his power and resources that he provided towards the Jewish community. And the Jewish community, as a result, gave him their allegiance. So that even when their promised Messiah came and he figured out where that child was to be born, he called his armies to go to Bethlehem and kill everyone that's 2 years and younger. And what did they do? They did it. It fascinates me what people will do for their governing authorities. The lean and see that humanity extends towards its government authorities without question is interesting, to say lightly. And you might be wondering, why does this have to do with Revelation 13? Because he's going to take advantage of it. He is going to take full advantage of the governing right and what it provides to oppress the world, known as the Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness. He is going to use that authority that humanity has always granted to its authority, and it use it unifying a people, and through his commands and through what he determines right, caused the elimination of so many. And we've seen what it's already, our own have historically been willing to do. Yet these things yet to be future, we recognize, even as 1 John would say, the spirit of the Antichrist is here, and he is. For he has been terminating people through the standard of government for quite some time. Question is historically, is what is Christians responsible? People of God, what is their responsibility when these things arise? Even in the days of Germany, when Adolf Hitler was eliminating millions, godly Christian pastors spoke out against the beast, or the spirit of the Antichrist, the beast, costing it their own lives. We know, even with our government authorities, this is not an anti-American. This is just government. We know that every government has its skeletons. And why is it that we are so willing to overlook them, give leniency, because some things are being given to us and answered as we wished? What we see here in chapter 3, the skeletons are there, but everybody is willingly and joyfully, uniformly participating in his rule. They will say, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? He is a political figure that is going to be able to unify nations, and he's going to hate those who associate with Christ. And the warning, you need endurance, Christians, to hold fast in the faith of Christ. And we've already seen this already presently, but what Revelation 13 begins to describe is something horrific. So, uplifting message. It's not the first time we mention the beast of the sea, or he's mentioned as the beast of the sea for the first time here, but it's not the first time we have heard of the beast up to this point. But I need to address where he's come from first. If you read, when the dragon cannot get to the woman, this corporate ideal position of Israel, I claimed 144,000, he turns to her offspring, and the dragon then stands and he looks on the sand to the sea. And verse 13, verses 1, you see what John sees coming out of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. What's interesting for the next two chapters is how Satan loves to masquerade or to distort what God has historically already done, but for his own objectives. What we've recognized through the scriptures that God is three in one, one in essence, three in persons, you're going to see here in the next several chapters a distortion of the Trinity. You're going to see a distortion of even God's creation. You're going to see in verse 2 this beast that was like a leopard, and he was like a bear, and he had the mouth of a lion's mouth, and the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority to it. It's a distortion of what God has created by creating something new. It's more than that, too. But I'll not get too sidetracked just yet. But from the place where this beast arrives is from the sea. If you might remember that the scriptures declare, even in its first words, that God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God, what? Hovers over the waters. As you continue to read the scriptures, it's from the waters chaos comes. Leviathan. Like, who can draw out Leviathan with a fish hook and press down his tongue with a cord? Job 41:1. Like, super powerful, unable to control. So from the sea comes chaos and disaster. And though Christ, or the Lord and his Spirit, in the very beginning of scriptures, he has revealed that God is sovereign above it, the dragon turns to sea and calls from it different distortion. And so when the reader reads and anticipates later in Revelation, I believe chapter 19 or 20, no, I think it's 21, there is no sea in the new heaven and the new earth. It's this idea that from the sea came chaos, lawlessness, and evil. And this is where this one comes. 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems and its horn and blasphemous names on its head. Clearly not for the Lord Almighty. In verse 2, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and its dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. He is adorned with power using the same images. Bear in mind with me, in Daniel chapter 7, when things are revealed to Daniel, he is described before him a lion, a leopard, a bear. But in that occurrence, when the vision, when the Lord was revealing to Daniel some things yet future, at that point, they represented individual kingdoms. Yet here, depicting the great and terrible day of the Lord, the beast is able to unify the nations into one. Revolting and horrifying and hideous, unifying corporately with Satan. It's interesting when you go through the book of Revelation, you see two kingdoms. God the Father, who has given his Son, who has established the corporate body of Christ. And what you're beginning to see through the symbolic story is a dragon who also has a Son-type figure, who is able to unify in his body a people for himself. And as a result of that, you will see the battle begin between one another. And the first time we saw the beast, he victoriously conquers the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. But when he does that there, those two witnesses describe what God in heaven is doing, and the whole world is frustrated with these two witnesses. But when they finish their testimony, we're only introduced to the beast in Revelation chapter 7. But for my point here, the beast overcomes them, verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, the 3.5 years of preaching, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And the world will go bonkers. Seeing not only the two witnesses, but those who hope in Christ to be the problem among society. Verse 10, when they saw those two dead, those who dwelt on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. It's going to be a type of Christmas. Because these two prophets have been tormented to those who dwell on the earth. A political figure who will give the world what they ultimately want. Christians who no longer confront governing authorities and what they're doing in their declaration, saying it's wrong. When Christians confront their governments, they do not provide peace, but they recognize and declare the means by which you do not submit to the one who is sovereign over all things. It is interesting, even historically and even presently, how humanity has, even now I would say, tended to look at their governments for satisfying their morality. It's right because they say so. And Christians don't allow that. Why? Because there's someone above the government. And this political figure is able to silence these two, and the world rejoices. Grants to the world what they hoped and longed for, and then presents himself to the world as a false savior. Look at verse 3. This unified body, but within the unified body there is a head. Verse 3. And one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. We're going to read this twice in verse 3. But its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Mortal wound, what does that mean? He's dead. Or he has counterfeited the resurrection of Jesus Christ as his own. When Christ died on the cross, he did it for our sins. It had a purpose for it. And this political figure who is able to unify the kingdoms experiences a mortal wound. Now, just think what a world will do when it grieves its loss of its leaders, who was once giving them what they want. That leader, he gets up from the grave. What will the world do for such men? And God in his wisdom allows the beast to make a mockery of his resurrection, to deceive the nations as a result of their rejection of the real resurrection that gives eternal life, that his death actually accomplished something. This beast does not accomplish anything other than to give a sense of hope. And look how they'll respond. They will worship the dragon, head, which is Satan, for he had given his authority to the beast who was slain. And they worship the beast, giving full allegiance to his authority, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" We all love warriors who do not lose. I hesitate to even go here. This is, it brings out emotions, and I don't like politics. But when he was shot in the ear, President Trump, and he got up and he pumped his fist, I thought he just won. That's what I thought. And if that's just a taste of what is to come, it will unify the world. And I'm not saying Trump's the Antichrist. I'm just saying what it did to me as I watched it. And the world will get behind it with all support. Who is like him? No one can touch him. What's interesting with the mortal wound is as they observe it, the world marvels. When Jesus would speak to the winds and the waves and the sea and they would be calm, the people who observed it would marvel. Matthew 8:27. The men marveled when they just saw Jesus calm the winds and the waves and the sea. And they said, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Or when he would cast out the demons, demonstrating such power and authority. Matthew 9:33, I'm just going to give you a couple. When the demon had been cast out with so little effort, but at a word from Christ, the mute man spoke. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel, even to this day." When a miracle occurs, what do? We marvel. Question is, even as Jesus taught us, is that even when you experience the miraculous, you're supposed to test the spirits and anticipating the one who was coming, who was going to do incredible wonders, deceive the world. He says, Matthew 24:23, if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ, there he is," do not believe it. Why? He will cause you to marvel. How in the world could this be possible? They will worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they will worship the beast because he just beat death. The faithful servants. Next week, we'll look a little bit more. He gets a little bit narrower. What's life like under his authority? But before he goes there, he turns to Christians and what he's going to do to those who hope in Christ. I don't know if you remember, but when we looked at the seven seals, you get a general description of what life is going to be like as the judgment falls upon the earth. And one of the things that we see during the fifth seal I'll just read it to remind you. There is a plea from God's people. How long? They're overwhelmed. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for associating. This is for been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're suffering. They're suffering because somebody's persecuting them. They see them as the problem, and the problem that the world perceives of get rid of them, and the problem is removed. And they will, those who endure, they will be, were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed, as they themselves had been. God historically has demonstrated the glories of his grace to God's peoples in a number of ways. When the judgment comes, God has historically at times lifted his people above it, Noah. At other times, he has preserved them within the midst of it, Daniel. Thrown into the lion's den, God preserves them there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God did not draw them above the flames, but kept them endured in the flames, unharmed. And whether he raises his people above it, keeps them within it, he has asked many to endure to the bitter end in faith. And that is exactly what, even before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fiery furnace, they said, King, as for us, we're serving the Lord, and if he doesn't want to save us in the fire, that's his prerogative, but we ain't worshiping you. And they went into the flames, recognizing that God could raise them and rescue them from it, keep them within it, or ask them to endure in faith. And we have seen those three things in Revelation. The corporate body of Christ being rescued from the wrath in chapter 12. A people that are being preserved within it, the 144,000, the woman. And yet now here, the offspring of the woman, many who will be asked to endure the anger and wrath of the beast in faith. 42 months, verse 5. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was so allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, and he's going to kill. And the world is going to do what it's always delighted in doing, following its governing authorities. Because they command it and see it right in their eyes, they fully participate in it. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. The beast hates those who associate with Christ. Though they be dead and know that they are with Christ, he still hates them. Verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on all the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over every tribe, people, language, and nation. His power global. And all who dwell on the earth, those who do not associate with Christ, will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundations of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. And if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If you are familiar with the Gospels, this is what Christ often teaches. He who has an ear, let him hear. For those who endure this season, if you have an ear, hear. If anyone is to be taken to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword must be slain. I'm not rescuing you. I'm calling you under his authority, which let's be clear, God is allowing to endure and for faith of the saints. It is a dark reality. Jesus talked about it, and the love of men will grow cold. Convictional response. The beast of the sea, or the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is going to make himself in his political authority as the God Almighty incarnate and expect complete obedience, unquestioned. Anticipating that reality, John wrote also in one of his letters to the church this. 1 John 2:18. Because we know he hasn't come yet, but he still writes this. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The spirit of the Antichrist is at work. He uses government authorities, governments were established to be the stewards of God, to reward those who uphold God's laws and standards, and to punish those who do evil. And when you go to the Holocaust Museum, you can taste what a political figure can do and the deception that those people fell under and thinking they were doing a good thing. And we do it in our own nation just because our government says that abortion is wrong. $12 million in Germany, but we've done way more in children in the womb. The spirit of the Antichrist is here. When he comes, it will be terrible. The pastors even now are getting locked up if they say certain things in Canada, calling their governments to align themselves to Christ, establishing the pattern of what a marriage is ordained by God, will get them locked up. Just because the things that we've read in Revelation yet describe a future reality does not dismiss the reality of our own responsibility to our present government. I hate the polarization that exists within the Democrat and Republican Party because you're only allowed to choose one side or the other. And as you choose the one side or the other, you cannot critique your own. For if you were to critique your own, that would mean or imply that you're with the other side. We must be wise. We must submit to our authorities, calling them to follow the standards of God Almighty. We should love our neighbor. We should admit it when we're wrong. I wasn't going to go here, but if I'm off, let me just forgive me. Immigration. We have not enforced our laws. And the broad scope of saying that all these people are wicked and evil may be too far. But we didn't enforce our laws. We created the borders. And now, to get back, we have not admitted any wrong. I don't know the answer to that problem, honestly. I have no idea how to fix it, but I just could say that we've created the problem. And we need godly men and women in those authorities to treat the circumstance godly and right. I get so nervous talking about those things. And we gotta learn not to look the other way just because this guy gives 6 out of 10 things we want. We give our allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. And we are a steward to our governments when we point them to Christ. Honor those who do good. Punish those who do evil. And in the middle, we know you need God's wisdom. But there is a day that any association with that idea will be viewed with harsh. And it does. It even today, many Christians, that view costs them their life. My convictional response is just recognize the spirit of the Antichrist is here. And he uses our leniency that we give to government as an opportunity for the people underneath it to say, okay, historically, Christians have been willing to step in the midst of their society respectfully, humbly, and honorably, saying, that's not right. Reward those who do good, punish those who do evil. For we fear when Christ returns what he will do to those who do not steward the role of government well. We can come to the table with hope. And what is that hope? Christ is king. And all the political issues that we have no answers to, well, you just watched him. If you read Matthew chapters 22 and 23, they threw out every political issue or religious issue for him to try to solve, and he just did it. That's our king. And the problems of this world will be easy for him to reconcile. Isaiah 2, when he comes, the world as it enjoys the King of Kings comes, will take their weapons and make them into gardening tools. And because we anticipate and long for that, we recognize that the table is for those who hope in Christ our King, who's atoned for our sins. His death mattered, and his resurrection wasn't just for himself, it was for us as well. And that through his resurrection, we participate in faith that we made known through our public baptism that we await for his return as our king. And that frees us to serve the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, president who is a Democrat or Republican, knowing that they will one day have to give an account to Christ, and all we have to do now is point them to Christ. We become the most free people if we keep that in mind. I'd ask you to consider those things as we take the table together. Lord, we recognize that the things that which you have created within the world were all good.